And here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike, and I am online, and I am live. And I get swamped. I get, like, in the swamp. You know what it means to be swamped, don't you? It's like all these movies with quicksand. And in the movies, they always just fall down, and then the quicksand comes over their head. There's always a branch, and Tarzan's going to pull them out or something like that. And I get that way. I get swamped with the study. I get swamped with the schedule, the demands, things that I have to take care of at the church, things that I have to do at home, taking care of Sweetie Pie, and the children and the grandchildren and the emails and everything like that. And it makes me feel guilty. That's what it does. That I can't give attendance to everything that comes in. So if you sent me an email or a Facebook message or something like that and didn't get an immediate response, more than likely it's because I haven't read it yet. Or I read it and didn't have time to deal with it. And I wish I did. When I first started doing this, back in 2009, I had a lot more time on my hands, and I would read people's emails and I'd respond back, and I kept doing that for a while. And finally I had to divvy up the email messages to people that work here. And even now I would still have to divvy them up. And it's not a curse to us. We're not complaining. It's a blessing. And on top of that, we've added another thing that we're doing here via emails, because Jazz has put the prayer request forms on our new website, propheticresearchministry.com, and people are sending in prayer requests and people are sending in orders and everything else. And it is a blessing to us to hear from everybody. You people send in the information. In fact, I got something here I'm going to tend to real quick. You people send us the information. You're the watchers out on other areas of the wall. And several of you have sent me articles dealing with the same thing. In fact, it's the lead article on Drudge Report today, and we're going to deal with that because it dovetails in with what we were talking about last Thursday on the Triple Helix. But there's some things I'm going to get to first, and there's something that's just been rolling around in my brain. I'm going to mind the Lord before we do anything else. But the emails are a blessing to us. They're not a curse. Unless, of course, you curse us. And then even at that, it's a blessing. All right? If somebody out there hates you for the wrong reason, then that's a blessing. Now, if they hate you because you did something stupid, you know, that's a different story. Anyway, appreciate your patience and forbearance. I received this email from a family, from some friends of ours, and I'm not going to give the names of the people that they're talking about, but you have heard of the political turmoil. In fact, it's more than political turmoil in the Ukraine. It's a revolution. It's what it is. And you need to pray about that, especially if you know someone out there. But remember that God put some missionaries in that country. And here is the report from one missionary couple out there. And again, I'm not going to read their name, but just pray for them, all right? The original email was to this family. And it says, "We've been worried about you. I wonder if you're losing your things. There may not have been a God thing and may not be why you're returning to the States in March." And so on. The email response is, yes, Putin is not going to sit back and watch this, his allied country, his breadbasket, so to speak, just slip away. Everyone here in the Crimean Peninsula is in a waiting game. Sevastopol has Russia's only warm water seaport. It has been advertised that Yanukovych is here someplace in Simferopol or Sevastopol hiding. But here everyone is very vocal and very supportive of Putin and the Russian way. Russian authorities were in town last night giving away free IDs to anyone who wanted them. This is nothing new, as they have been doing it over the past few years, but now they are free, fast track with no questions asked. There is rumors that the seaport in Sevastopol is already doing more business in the last couple of days than they have in recent months. There's also rumors of Russian armored cars in Crimea. This is dangerous, and if they are true, and she gives a name here, and I may not be here much longer, keep us in your prayers. And I number one, pray for this family, the missionary couple, pray for any missionaries, any born-again Christians that are in the Ukraine. But I would look and watch what goes on in the Ukraine. And I don't know that much about it. I just know that there's a lot of turmoil. There is a lot of, here we go, chaos. There's a lot of disorder. There's a lot of rebellion. There's a lot of revolution. There's a lot of gunfire and everything else. And nobody knows who's in charge. And Putin wants one thing, and these people want another, and on and on. And I would just kind of watch this, because those of you who have been trained in the prophetic way, you read the Bible, you understand the devil's tactics, what he likes to do. He likes to create a problem because he has a fix to the problem. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden. That's what he did there. He created a problem. The problem that he created was sin. But then he comes along, and I've got a cure for this now. How would you like to be a god and never die? How would you like to not surely die? So he created the problem, and he's got supposedly a cure. But I'm telling you, the only cure for our problem is the cross. That's the only cure that we have. I just love talking to pastors. And we talk about, you know, this and that and the other going on. But the pastors that I talk to and the ones that are dear friends of mine, good brethren in the ministry, they know what the cross is for. I was talking to a pastor friend just 20, 30 minutes ago. We were talking about pastoral issues. How do we deal with this and how we deal with that? And one of the things that came up was how to deal with bitterness. Bitterness toward people that have hurt you in the ministry, bitterness at people that you try to preach to and you love and try to tell them the truth, and they get mad at you and they won't listen, and they say all manner of evil against you falsely and all this stuff. I've had this happen. He's had it happen. And how do you deal with the bitterness? And or guys, the Bible's commandment to us to love our wives unconditionally and be not bitter against them. How do we do that? How do we accomplish not being bitter against our wives? Because it does happen. It's happened with me. It's probably happened with you. We get bitter and we just say, I don't need that woman. I saw another woman on the internet. I think she's a lot nicer than my wife. That's how some guys think. How do we not be bitter against them? And I told this pastor, I said, you know, you stop and think about what the cross is for. The cross takes away things that are against us. And whether it's the law, the curse of the law, or anything like that, and think of a shame. Think of the shame that was taken away at the cross, and how did Christ take away our shame? They stripped him of his clothing, and he literally bore our shame on the cross and killed it with his death. I love it. I absolutely love it. It's like Samson killing more of his enemies in his death than he ever did in his life. And that's a picture of the cross, of Christ killing and taking away our enemies in his death more so than he ever did or could have in his life. Beautiful picture there. But when it comes to bitterness, you ever been bitter at somebody? You hate them. Don't want to see them ever again. It makes you mad. you're walking down the Walmart aisle and you turn and there they are. And you turn around and go some other way. You don't want to see them. You're bitter against them. Does the cross remove bitterness? Did Christ take our bitterness on himself and nail it to his cross? Absolutely. What did they give him to drink? They gave him a cup of bitterness. And he tasted it. He didn't swallow it. It was wormwood, and it would have made him, it was an intoxicant. And we talk about this in, it'll come out next week. I've already recorded it. It'll come out next week on Chemical Sorcery. I talk about wormwood. But Christ tasted death for every man. What did it taste like? It's very bitter. And there's been times when I've been bitter at people. I've been bitter at my wife. I've been bitter at my kids. I've been bitter at myself. And how do you deal with that? Those things are against us. Bitterness will kill you. I don't know if you know that or not. Bitterness will drive you to the grave. It'll just destroy, it'll eat you up. It'll consume you like a poison, like a sickness. How do you get rid of bitterness? I've had to go and just get alone and pray and say, God, here, you take it. You take my bitterness. You take my burden and my cares. And you said I could cast my cares on you because you care for me. And you said, your word said that you take the things that are against us and nail them to your cross. And you tasted that bitterness, and you took that on the cross. You took my stripes, you took my shame, you took my sin, you took my bitterness. You took my evil flesh. You took everything that was against me. You nailed it to the cross. And I absolutely love that. The things that are against us, Christ took them away from us on the cross. I am a firm believer that every situation in life, every problem, every ill, every vile, terrible thing that can happen to a human being, I'm convinced that somehow, some way, the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection has the healing for that situation. I just believe in that. This is why I don't believe that born again, I say born again, Bible believing, enduring faith Christians cannot be under generational curses. Or any other curse, for that matter. I spent some time yesterday studying the book of Numbers. It's the fourth book, okay? And it dawned on me there was witchcraft performed in the fourth book of the Bible. I'll let you go find it, all right? But it was there. And think about what Balaam was being hired to do by Balak. Let me chase a rabbit for a minute. I have this much of a theory that it's possible that Balak was a giant. I don't know that for sure. I'm just reading this and I'm going, I wonder if Balak was a giant. I wonder if that can be found in the Bible anywhere. I wonder, So if you run across that, you send it to me, all right? But what did Balak want Balaam to do? What was he hiring him to do? Curse Israel. Curse them. Get them out of, I want them out of here. I've heard what they do. Get them out of here. Curse them. And the Lord told Balaam, said, I don't care how much money they're paying you. You say what I tell you to say. And I'm telling you, you cannot curse what I've blessed. You cannot do that. And I believe that. Blessing is salvation. Cursing is hell. It's condemnation. So, and I don't care where you go in the Bible, blessing is salvation, cursing is hell. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Psalm 32. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. blessing, 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 blessing. If you are blessed, you are saved. If you are cursed, you are like in, what is it, Hebrews 6, that which bears thorns and briars is nigh unto cursing. What do you take with things that are cursed? You throw it in the fire. So anyway, and I've got something in my mind. Blame it on Gary downstairs. I was just fixing to come up here, and a lot of times I have no idea what I'm going to talk about. And he was telling me something about conversation he had with somebody, and he mentioned this phrase, and I love it. I absolutely love this. I'm going to hang on here. I got to click some things first. Let me click this and do that. While I'm doing this, if you have not done this yet, download and install the King James Pure Bible Search software. It is a hoot, man. It is a hoot. I love it. And but those of you who have downloaded it already, go ahead and pull it up, because we're gonna do what maybe some people would think this, that's too simple. It's too simple. We're going to look at a phrase in the Bible, specifically the New Testament. We're going to look at a phrase in the New Testament that is, it's two very simple words. There's only five letters. There's only five letters total in this two-word phrase. But the significance of it is so profound and so deep. I've got this in my mind, I got it in my heart. We're going to talk about babies from three parents here in a little bit, but I wanted to mind the Lord. I want to deal with this. Let me pull the software up here, and let's see, I got to put it over here and do this and that and this and that and this and that. All right, I think we're ready. This is the King James Pure Bible Search software. And let me flip over to the screen so you can see what I see. And if you have not downloaded this software, it is available for Macintosh, Linux, and I would say possibly Unix-based computers as well, although I don't know for sure. Linux is a stream of Unix, and I understand a little bit about that. But Linux, Macintosh, and Winders. All right? There is, if you go to the website, purebiblesearch.com, you'll see some links there. Follow the links. Donna reported to me last night that she was working on about seven different ports of this particular software. You've heard me talk about the number of times it's been downloaded, well over 10,000, and we just rejoice in that. She's working on an online version of it. I'm not sure if she has it ready or not. She told me to not share the link, and I haven't. But an online version of it, so that even if you don't have it installed, you can go and click on a link, and you can use it online in the virtual cloud is what it is, all right? So, and she may have put a link up already. I just haven't had time to look into it yet. Been studying, been getting some insights from the Lord about things going on in witchcraft. But anyway, this is the software. And I'm going to type this in. We first sweep it with the besom of destruction. That's from the book of Isaiah, by the way. If you wanted to look it up, just type in B-E-S-O-M. Besom, Isaiah 14:23. And I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's what we do. We go sweep. And it cleans it out. It's a wind-swept house is what it is. All right? Now, here's the amazingly simple five-letter, two-word phrase that when you study this thing and read the verses that this phrase is in, it will bless you. And I'm going to type in F-O-R space U.S. For us. We have a total of 86 occurrences in the King James Bible of this exact phrase. Here's what I want to do. I want to go, you know what, I've never looked at this in the Psalms. Let me look at this in the Psalms. Let's see here. There we go. This is good. Psalm 47:4, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Psalm 62:8, God is a refuge for us. You see it? Do you see how this works? This little simple phrase. And yet when you look at it in being surrounded by the text of the scripture, it is absolutely amazing. Now, I'm leading up to, there's a verse with the phrase for us in it that probably you've memorized. Okay? And it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And I want you to think about what you always used to think when you heard the phrase, if God be for us, who can be against us? I'm going to get to that in a minute, all right? Let's see here. Here's another one, Psalm 68:28. Thy God hath commanded thy strength, strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Oh, I like this one. Psalm 126:3. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. If you would like to have a little bit of gladness in your life, just stop and think about what has already been done for us. And you know, sometimes we get in these moods where we think God's not doing anything. And we get sour and, how come I never get anything? How come it's never me that's first in line? And if you'll just ponder these two words, I mean, very profoundly simple. Two words, five letters between them. And yet you just take those two words and put them and look at those where they are in the scriptures. You'll stop complaining. You'll stop being mad at God. I mean, the scriptures change your life. Now let's go to the New Testament. Let's start in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Here's what the Bible says. But for us, let's get the context here. Let's go to verse 21. The Bible says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, and by the way, stop right here. Who is it that does the performance? God. Who does he do it for? Us. There are two religions in the world, and only two. Do and done. Two religions. Whose religion are you in? Witchcraft is a religion of do. This is why God hates it. It says, do this and do this, and if you will do this and then do this and do this. And you know what? You do. You see it all through the Old Testament. If thou wilt do this, if thou wilt do that, and you do this and you do this, if thou wilt keep my statutes and my judgments and keep all of them and never fail one time, then I will do this. And the whole Old Testament was all about do, 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 do. You must do. Do this some more. Now don't stop doing. Do, 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 do. And then it landed on Christ in the four Gospels. And Christ said, done. I did. My Father commanded me to do, and I did. I did everything my Father commanded me to do. And if you will put your trust in me, though you could not do, I have already done. And if you are in Christ, like Noah and his family and the clean and unclean animals were in the ark, if you will be in Christ, you're safe. Because Noah and all the little animals, both clean and unclean, were in the ark. They were in Christ. They were in what was saving them. I love that. And that was done for them. It's done for us. So he says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Did you catch that? To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. I love this. I want to go back and read this again. I'm having fun already today. This is talking about Sarah or Abraham and Sarah, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And ask yourself the question, who staggers? What kind of person staggers? Drunks. Benny Hinn drunks. Kenneth Hagin drunks. Kenneth Copeland drunks. Rodney Howard Brown drunks. Wino drunks. The Vineyard movement. Pensacola outpouring. Todd Bentley. They stagger. And think about God wanting us to stand and not stagger. And Abraham staggered not. He had the new wine of the Holy Spirit. He believed what God said. And he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. In other words, that deal where that you have the story of Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. You'll find that in the book of Genesis. But he's saying here, that wasn't written just for him, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Take that, Billy Graham and Robert Shuler, who say, I believe you don't even have to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven. Bless God. That's a lie. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for... You know what the New King James says here? In verse 25, the New King James Bible, which is not the King James Bible. The New King James Bible says he was delivered because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. That's not the same doctrine, people. It's not. He was delivered for our offenses. His deliverance was because of our offenses, so he could do something about it. And was raised again for our justification, not because of it. The idea of because says, God says, I'm going to raise you up anyway, and Jesus, you might as well get up too. Why? Because I'm raising everybody else. You might as well get up too. That's not what it says. He was raised again for our justification. And if Christ be not raised again, we are not justified. Two little words. For us. Look at Romans 5:8. Let's walk circumspectly. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means, listen to this now, that means he died in our place. In our stead, instead of us dying, Christ died for us. Do you comprehend that? Do you fathom that? Here it is. You've been accused of violating the law of God, and you broke the law. You did it. You broke the law. Why? Because everybody breaks the law. Write Jim Staley an email and tell him, Jim, I hear what you're saying. The problem is everybody breaks the law and so do you. It's impossible to keep Torah, which that word's not in the Bible anywhere. It's impossible to keep the law. Everybody breaks the law. And so the penalty for breaking the law, James said, if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of all. If we offend the law, then the punishment is death. And so I want you to think of now, you being in a courtroom, you being in God's courtroom, and God says, open the books. And they open the books, it's got your name on it, and God says, now read off everything that they are guilty of. This is why heaven is without time, because if it was without time, if it was with time, it would take a long time to read just one person's offenses. We have a lifetime of breaking God's commandments, don't we? A lifetime of it. We're good at it. So they read the offenses of you. How do you plead? Well, they're going to bring in Moses to witness against you. He's going to read the law and says, well, it says right here in the law that you gave me, God, thou shalt not do this, and they did it. They're going to bring in, according to the Bible, they're going to bring in our conscience. Our conscience is going to witness against us that we did it. Bring in my wife. She will testify. He did it. I know he did. I can't lie. He did it. Bring in our children. Yeah, we saw Dad do that. Bring in my mother and father. We conceived him in sin, in iniquity. He was shapen in my womb. That's what my mother would say. Of course he's a sinner. I'm a sinner. His daddy was a sinner. And his daddy before him was a sinner. And it goes all the way down to Adam. We were all sinners. And everybody, if I were in God's courtroom, everybody would be witnessing against me. And if you were in God's courtroom, everybody, including your own conscience, your own wife, your own family, your neighbors would witness against you. They'd have to. They're all, even your own conscience. Thanks a lot, conscience. I thought we were buddies. And conscience says, the only way to get me to shut up is you'll have to sear me with a hot iron. Think about that. And there are people like that. And there's going to be a lot more. Think of the Iron Kingdom and conscience being seared with a hot iron. I think there's a connection there. But anyway, they're all witnessing against us. And so God is going to impose the verdict of guilty as charged on us because of the witnesses that are against us. All they need is two. But these things witness against us and testify against us. And now the verdict is going to come down. We are guilty and we're to be cast into hell fire for all of eternity. Something happens. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of God, stands up. He is sitting in heavenly places at the right hand of God. And he walks over and he takes our place and he has us go sit in his seat of favor with God. Because that's the right hand. The right hand is the right hand of favor. So Christ comes over, sits in our seat. We are in the seat of condemnation. Christ comes over, sits in our place, and puts us in the seat of favor next to God. Now, he is doing this for us, which means in our place. So let's bring the witnesses back in. Moses? Moses says, he's the sinless Son of God. He never broke my law. Adam, let's bring Adam in. Adam, is this your son? Adam says, he's not my son. He's the Son of God. conscience comes in. Conscience. Is he guilty? Conscience says he's never done anything wrong. I was with him. I was even watching out of his eyes. He never coveted, never lusted, never defiled. He kept the Sabbath holy. He honored his father and his mother. He had no other God but you. I was with him the whole time, and I can tell you, he never did a thing wrong. Let's bring in Pilate. Pilate, what say ye about Christ? Pilate says, I can find no fault in this man. So now, there is therefore no condemnation. I've just two words for us. Let's look at, let's see here. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall. I like the language here. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I love it. I love it. I love it. Throw away your New King James Bible. It's telling you wrong. Romans 8:26. Look at this one. Let's go to verse 24. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Which means what? In our place. We don't know what to pray. The Spirit prays in our place for us. I love this. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is where your people who are trying to talk you into speaking this unintelligible gibberish will tell you, oh, I'm praying in the Spirit because God said that I'm speaking, I'm uttering things that only the Spirit knows. Blah, 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 blah. What does that mean? Well, it means blah, 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 blah. Yeah, but what does that mean? Well, I don't know, but the Spirit knows. See, I'm uttering what the Spirit is saying. Go back and look at that verse again. It says the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, which means in our place, with groanings which cannot be uttered. He didn't say that we would utter it but wouldn't understand it. He said they can't even be uttered. And these people that are telling you that they're going blah 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 blah, that's all, folks. And they're praying the way the Spirit prays in the Spirit. They're not telling you the truth. The Bible says they're not telling the truth. Because the Bible says that those things cannot be uttered. And they're telling you, oh, I'm uttering the things that the Spirit is saying. No, they're not. Anyway, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I'm going to keep on reading because here's that verse. If God be... And let's look at it in the context, number one, of Romans 8, but also in the context of every other place it is in the Scripture where it's referring to what God does for us. Because I've always heard this, if God be for us now, who's against us? And I heard this preached and I've heard people say, hey, God says, I'm for you now. Come on. It's like, me and Caleb are going to go to a high school basketball game tonight. I love high school sports, basketball, football. I love going to them, watching the game. And they're on the sidelines, all them cheerleaders. And they're going, rah, come on team, rah, come on, do it. But you know what? You never see the cheerleaders out there throwing baskets in the hoops. You never do. The cheerleaders never, if the team is down, the cheerleaders never run out onto the court and take the basketball away and throw the basketball in the hoops. Saying, come on, I can do this better. Come on. You never see that happen. The cheerleaders are over there on the sidelines going, come on, you can do it. Come on. I know you're down by 50 points, but it's not over yet. Come on, you can do it. I'm for you. And some people have this mentality that God is our cheerleader on the sidelines going, come on, you come on now, you can do better. Don't sin. Don't make any mistakes. Come on, I'm for you now. Rah, rah, rah. Go, go, Hoggy, go. And that's not what it means. That is not what it means. Not in the context of the verse, certainly not in the context of Romans 8, and not in the context of the rest of wherever we've seen it so far. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that God's sitting over on the side going, come on, I know you can do better. What's wrong with you? It's not God. God is for us, which means in our place. So if you ever saw the basketball players look to the sidelines at the cheerleaders saying, all right, girls, drop your pom-poms and get out here if you think you can do it better. And it would be funny if that ever happened. The girls would go out there slam dunking, hitting three-point shots all over the place, and the guys are just going, boy. Now let's read this. Let's work our way down and read this. So, verse 30, moreover, always wanted to have a dog named Moreover. You know, in Luke 16, the story of Lazarus, the rich man had a dog named Moreover. Go read it. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Anyway, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Why wouldn't he? He's predestinated them according to his foreknowledge. He knows who's going to win, who doesn't. God already knows it. God already knows it. He knows the outcome of your life. Those whom he did, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Did you notice that all of that, predestinate, called, justified and glorified, all of that is in the past tense. How did God take a sinner in 2014 and glorify them in the past? Because I can tell you, there's sins that I have not committed yet. And same with you. There were sins when Christ died, I was not even born, and I had not committed any sins yet. How did that happen? It is finished. It's done. He glorified us by what He has already done. He sanctified us through His blood, which had already been spilled out. He was able to predestinate us and elect us because the slaying of the Lamb was from the foundation of the world. Revelation 5. I know that blows our little minds, but it's true. So anyway, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? He's talking like a lawyer. Here's the sum. Now here, let me sum up what we let me give you. I laid out all the evidence. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If while we were sinners, Christ came over And just about when they were ready to take you and nail you to a cross, Christ came over, took you off, put you in favor with God, put himself down on the cross. He never fought. Did you ever notice that in four Gospels, Jesus never fought one time to preserve his life? Never one time. Me, I'd have been kicking and screaming and crying and going, I don't want to die. Don't, no, not the whip, no. That would have been me. Christ took it. He took it all the way to the cross, and he lays down on the cross, and now he is in the place of condemnation. He is in our place for us. And so now God says, okay, devil, direct your attention to the seat of condemnation. You got anything to say about that? Nope. Can't say anything. Moses can't talk about him. Adam can't say anything about him. His parents can't say anything about him. His disciples can't say anything about him. If God be for us, who can be against us? Because now we sit in heavenly places and we are his body. So let's keep reading. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared, let me highlight these verses. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's another phrase you can look up, all things. Boy, I mean, you study the 220 occurrences of the phrase all things. You'll shout, you'll weep, you'll forget about every problem in the world when you just read all things, just like we're doing with for us. For us, in our place. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, being in our place, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That goes right back to what he was talking about back here. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And here is Christ who is making intercession. And the phrase for us does not mean that Christ is hollering down at us saying, come on, pray. Come on, I know you can do it. Come on, just speak the words of faith like Joel said to do. Read Joyce Meyer's book now. Come on, I know you can do it. You're not saying it right. You got to say the right words and have the right mind frame, and you got to say the magic words and draw the circle. Now, come on, I'm for you now. You can do it. That's not what that means. What that means is that Christ knows our frame and knows that we are dust, and know that our tongue is such an evil member of our body, and he knows that we cannot pray the right thing. So he's not up in heaven going, come on, pray it right now, say it right, and God will do something for you. That's not what he's doing. You know what Christ is doing? Father, I'm listening to my brethren, and I'm hearing their cries, and they don't even know what to say. But Father, I know what they need. Father, would you do this for them? And God does it. Why? Because he does it for his son. I mean, why am I going to a basketball game tonight? The seats are uncomfortable. My back usually hurts by the time it's done. I mean, I like to go to sports, but guess who I'm taking? Taking my children, taking my son. I don't know if both of them's going to go, but at least one of them's going to go. We're going to have a good time. Any of my children come up to me, Dad, can I have this? Sometimes Dad will have to say, well, you can't have this, but I've got something better for you. Because that's how we are. Especially with the grandkids. Grandkids can get anything they want from Grandpa. Grandpa will do it, man. You know why? Grandpa loves those kids. Grandpa loves them. And so when we are in Christ and Christ is interceding in our place, the Father loves the Son and gives to the Son for us. For us. Where else is it? Romans 8:31, 8:32, 8:34. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are leavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed in our place for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And I'm going to throw this out here. People are going to be mad. What, Pastor, you don't keep the Passover? You don't keep this? You don't go to the Cedar? No, I don't, because it's full of pagan practices is what it is. What's that four cups of wine you're drinking? Where's that in the Bible? Show that to me. Show me about the empty plate there for Elijah. Show me that in the Bible. Show me all these practices and customs that you do at the Passover Cedar that you say that you're keeping the law when the truth of it is you're not. Show me the plane ticket to Jerusalem. Show me the blood on your doorpost. Show me those things. If you don't keep the whole law, you're not keeping the law, period. And I know I partake in the Lord's Supper. I believe in that. We do it. We practice it here. But I'm telling you that for me to go out and try to kill a lamb in order to please God, Christ the Lamb has already been slain to please God. Anything less than that is a lesser ritual. I think it's an offense. I think it's an offense to try to do a Passover thing in order to please God, because the New Testament clearly teaches that Christ is, not was, is our Passover. Keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of matzah? No. Pita? No. Little taco shells? No. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know what that is? Thy word is truth. Christ is sacrificed for us. Let's see here. Oh, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I just counseled with someone today. And I've made this statement from the pulpit. God doesn't do anything to us but what He does for us. Have you been lightly afflicted lately? Somebody been pounding on you, beating on you? Has God let the devil walk all over the top of you here lately? He has, hasn't He? And that's just it. God let him do it. Why do you have to ask yourself the question, why did God let the devil do that to me? Does God hate me? Is He mad at me? Well, you know what? He might be mad at you. He might be using the old devil as a rod and went to whipping the fire out of you, like should have been done long time ago. But what He's doing to you, He's doing it for you. Not to satisfy the just demands of God. When God chastens us, it's not for God's pleasure. It's not to satisfy, well, okay, I'm going to spank you, and then it's all going to be over with because you will have paid your debt. No, 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 no. The debt was paid by Christ. But we as sons are under tutors and governors until the time appointed when we can receive the inheritance. And right now, the law is our schoolmaster. The schoolmasters take a big old yardstick and they go, whap, whap, whap. That's what God does. He chastens His people. I read that statement from some of these people. I don't know where in the world they get their doctrine from. Bunch of hideous nonsense they come up with. We don't believe that New Testament Christians were ever chastened by God. Where in the world did you pull that doctrine from? You didn't get it from the King James Bible. I know I'm going to make somebody mad today, but I love you. I'm going to tell you the truth. When I heard and read this group saying that God never chastens them because that's not for them, the first word that came to my mind was bastard. Not because I was mad at them and I wanted to curse them. But that's what the Bible says to the people who won't receive God's chastening. That's a dangerous doctrine. Stay way away from that. It's dangerous. You don't want to be, in the biblical sense, you don't want to be a bastard. You don't. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, I like this one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's go back to 19. Let's walk around this verse. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know what that word of reconciliation is? It's the whole Bible. God's committed to us the Old and the New Testament, which is, the doctrines of salvation are all in the Bible. Genesis to Revelation. It's there. You look for it, it's there. Here's the Spirit of Christ that was in them, the book of Hebrews says. They were testifying of things that were coming down the road. And he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What does that mean? Sinners reconciled unto Christ. Sinners reconciled unto God. And then he said, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That big, massive doctrine all boils down to two words, one 3 letters and one 2 letters. For us. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Man, I love this. This is how profound this is how profound this King James Bible is in its simplicity. Here's what I'm going to tell you. If you wanted to do a word study like this, let's say with a Strong's Concordance, how long would it take you? You'd have to start with the word for, which is, I don't know how many times in the Bible, and cross-reference every place in the Bible, and then go by hand and look it up, every place where it says for us. It'd take you forever. The Bereans wanted to know whether what Paul was teaching them was true. And how did they know? They searched what? The Scriptures. What did they have? The Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? That Paul's doctrine, they found it in the Old Testament. It's amazing. He is being made a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hang on a tree. Let's see here. Ephesians 5:2. Let's read Ephesians 5:1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Man, I love this. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Oh, let's go back here. Verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, somebody say amen, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in our place, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Comfort yourselves together. You know what that is? Comfort's a Holy Ghost word. It's a scripture word. That we, through patience and comfort of what? Scriptures. Might have hope. And Paul said, let's see, that's 1 Thessalonians 5. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read about the translation, he finishes it by saying, wherefore comfort one another with what? These words. I'll be honest, I've as a pastor, I've dealt with situations that I'm just going, Lord, I need help here. I don't know how in the world, I don't know what in the world to say to these people to make things better for them. I have no idea what to say to them. And God, who is faithful, will oftentimes give me scriptures. And I'll say, Can I read something in the Bible? Can I show you the scriptures? Yes, please, Pastor. Will you please show me what God says? And the Holy Ghost gives me scriptures, and I'll just read it. Here's the Word of God right here. And they say, you know what? Thank you for saying that. That does make me feel better. Thank you. You just can't beat the Bible, people. Titus 2:14. Let's back up to verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Hebrews 6:20. Let's go to 18. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Are you ever afraid of drifting away? I am. I have been afraid, God. Don't let me fall away. Don't let me go away. God, hold on to me. And so we have an anchor for our soul, and it's the hope that we have, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He went, watch this now, the holy place was the place you can't go. In the Old Testament, and this is something to think about, all you people that want to go back to the Old Testament all the time. I've got to live the law, you know, got to have the law, the Torah. You were not allowed to enter into the most holy place. Got to kill you dead just like that. In fact, the law prescribed, now put little bells on the bottom of his skirt now. Tie a rope to him, because if he goes in there and I kill him, you can't go in there and rescue him. You just pull his dead carcass out of the most holy place. God was serious about this thing. Nobody gets to go into the most holy place except the high priest once a year. Nobody is. Until Christ came. Christ came. He's the Lamb. He was the priest. So the lamb was slain, and the priest then took the lamb's blood, which was his own blood, which is God's blood, and carried it up to the tabernacle made without hands, and offered it on the mercy seat of Almighty God into the most holy place, because the only person in the universe that can go into the most holy place in the presence of God is the high priest, and Jesus was that high priest. And so he goes in for us first, so that now you and I can go to the most holy place without fear of being killed. Let us therefore go boldly, where? To the throne of grace. But before Christ comes, you and I have, number one, we have no right. Number two, if we're smart, we won't even try it. Because God kills whoever goes into the most holy place without being sanctified. God kills them. So before Christ, we had no hope. Now Christ is the forerunner. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's good? Man, I like this. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I believe in eternal redemption. Why do I believe that? It's right there. When Christ gives us redemption, it's eternal. And I'm going to ask a kind of a silly question. Can the blood of goats and calves atone for the sins of mankind? The answer is no. And why some people believe that the Jews get saved by keeping the Old Testament law, I do not comprehend that. I do not fathom where that doctrine comes from. I don't get it. Hebrews, let's see here. Let's keep going. I'm having fun. Oh, Hebrews 9:24, look here. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, Hebrews 10:20. By a new and living way, not the old way, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Because why? Because Abraham didn't waver. He didn't stagger. He staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith. Let's see here. Oh, Hebrews 11:40. These all have obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Where else? Oh, 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us in our place, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Are you digging it, people? Let's see what else we got here. Last place, 1 John 3:16. I like these 3:16 passages. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And all of God's people said, amen. I'm sure you got something on your mind. Let me see if I can pick your brain here for a little bit. All right. Richard. Pastor Mike, the phrase no sin appears 9 times, 3 of which are specific to Jesus Christ. Amen. I like that. No sin. Type that in. Make sure he's telling it to you right. All right. Aw, bless your heart. Nope, no anger, Pastor Mike, just tears because I have the courage to look in the mirror and be honest with myself, even if I don't like it. Well, amen to that. Cameron, where it says keep the feast, do you believe that is the Lord's Supper, and do you believe that it should be once a year? It says to do it in remembrance, which you think about birthdays, Easter, Christmas, all those remembrances are once a year. He said, he told us, as oft as ye do it, this do in remembrance of me. So there is no New Testament commandment that the if we celebrate the Lord's Supper or partake of the Lord's Supper, and that passage, that phrase is the biblical terminology. There is no commandment to do it on a specific day or at a specific time. So he just simply said, as oft as ye do it. And so we do it here at Bethel once a year, or maybe twice in the same year, if I feel, if God lays it on my heart, and we've done that before. But I don't see any scriptural doctrine that commands us, New Testament, that we have to perform it on such and such a date at such and such a time. I'm just going to be very simple and ask the question. Before the internet, the internet basically makes all of the world's knowledge wide open. Before the internet, who had knowledge of the Jewish calendar other than the Jews? Practically no one. And there are people out there that say, he said it in the commandments, it's to be done on the 15th day of the first month. Yeah, in the Jewish calendar. But what happened to the Jewish calendar for like 1900 years? Nobody knew the Jewish calendar. Nobody knew what it was. And it would be like saying all those people that, since they didn't know the Jewish calendar, they're lost in their sins because they didn't keep the Passover. The Jewish calendar went the way of the Jewish language. Now, there is a remembrance of it now, and we can dig these things up and so on. But to say that, and I know, Cameron, you're not saying that, but to say that some people say that you have to keep Passover and it has to be done on this. If you are a Christian, you must do this. You must perform this. And that's not scriptural. I don't see it anywhere. We're told to do the Lord's Supper as oft as we do it. The requirement is that we do it not in remembrance of Jewish custom, not anticipating Elijah, but we are to do it in remembrance of him. So that's kind of how I see that. Let's see here. Kyle says, Dear Pastor Mike, is it wrong for me to ask God to bring me friends with the same religious beliefs and convictions? I don't think so. I've been born again for some time, but for so long I've tried to walk the righteous path with the same friends who don't. By doing this, I've strayed at times and found excuses to not share my faith in Jesus. I'm to the point where I realize I can't walk the righteous path as a follower of Jesus Christ and be friends with the same people I shared a sinful nature with for so many years anymore. I am married, and my wife's beliefs are of the same, but I still want men my age to fellowship with. Is it selfish of me to ask for new friends? No, it's not. It's not. But let me, Kyle, kind of help you with something. And maybe this is God's lot for you, and maybe it's not. Maybe it's not the lot. All right? When I was in school, I had guys that I thought were my really good friends. Yeah, and you always find out that they just kind of tolerate your presence in the universe. I have a couple of guys that I consider good friends. But I'll be honest with you. My best friend, as far as human beings in this planet, my best friend in the whole world is my wife. She is absolutely my best friend in the whole world. No one trumps her. And that took years to develop. But I have always longed for a, I'm going to say this and get your mind out of the gutter, a male companion like David had with Jonathan. And they were not queer. I've longed for that. And there was a time in my life years ago when Jesus said, "What about me?" And I went, "You know what? You're right. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you to do." Two commandments, by the way. And I have learned, and in prayers often, I will visit with my best friend, Jesus. And I can tell him everything in the world. There is not a man in this world that knows everything there is to know about Mike Hoggard. There is a God who is my friend, who knows me. And he loves me. And so, Kyle, number one, you're absolutely correct. And I remember preaching this Sunday morning or Sunday night, but I can't remember which one. But when God calls us, he usually calls us out. And a lot of times you don't have to worry about how you're going to leave your friends. If you just start doing what's right and they find out about it, they won't stay. If you invite them over to your house and you say, "Hey, would you guys like a drink of some soda? Hey, come in here. Let's play some checkers. You want to play some checkers? I got a Bible trivia game, too, that we can play. Let's have fun." "Oh, boy, it's late. I got to get home. And yeah, you got to get home, too. Yeah. They'll leave. I mean, that's a lot of times how God does it. But, Kyle, don't lament the friends that are going to pull you down, because there is no way in the world that you can walk with them to the same excess of riot and not fall into the rioting that they're in. There's no way. And so let God take them. And it's okay to ask God for a good, close male companion friend. But if he doesn't send one in visible form, I'm telling you, Jesus is a really good friend to sinners. He really is. You just can't beat him. And once you get to that place of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and regarding Christ as your best friend, you'd be surprised at the people that God will send your way after that. It's like if you forsake one, he'll give you both of them. All right? Hope that makes sense to you. Oh, who else here? Can I, let's see here. Who are you? Let's see. Adam. Adam says, "How can Christians judge right from wrong without being considered judgmental? Matthew 7 is always quoted saying that we should not judge, but we are also told to judge all things. Can you explain the proper ways to address evil around us? Prophesy." Quote scripture, best way in the world, Adam, to deal with the people in the situations around you is to quote scripture and say, "Look, I'm not trying to be mean here, but the Bible says," and then quote the scripture. And so if they want to say, "God can only God can judge me," then you can say, "Well, let's see what God says then. Are you willing to see what God says about what it is that's going on?" And you can usually call their bluff. But just pull out a Bible, pull your phone out or whatever. Pray for Donna, still working on the Android version of the software. But there are other King James versions that you can pull up on your smartphone and just type it in and search a word and say, "Well, it's now if you don't want me to say anything, I won't, but will you at least read this?" And this is what it says. This is kind of what I'm going on here. So if you don't want me to judge you, fine. But God does judge everybody. He has a right to, because he's without sin. And I would just quote scripture for people. That way, if they're going to get mad no matter what you do. Some people are going to get mad. Now, you never know. Some people can have their heart pricked, and the scripture goes into them, and they go, oh, I did it. You just never know who you're going to win. So think about that, all right? Let's see here. Let's see here. Mike, let's see here. Joseph writes and says, Mike saw you in a photo with Constance Cumby book. Mike, please look into this site. I'll do that later, okay? But anyway, I appreciate that. Let's see here. Okay, you can read this online if you are. All right, here we go. I found this odd. I was talking to a fellow Christian worker about what wonderful things God has done lately. A lost worker heard us talking. He told me he believed in the man upstairs, and that was all he needed to go to heaven, and that God gave us alcohol and drugs, and Jesus was always drinking alcohol in the Bible. Really? Really? Show me that verse. Okay? These are all put on earth by God to enjoy. I gave him some instruction about this. I asked him if he ever read the Bible. He said, no, he didn't need to. I told him these things, like drugs and alcohol, are not what he needed to be worried about first, but rather that we're all sinners and God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins and raise us again. That was what he needed to believe in to go to heaven. The odd thing to me was I watched your Watchman broadcast part two yesterday. I never talked to him or anyone at work about drugs or et cetera, yet he attacked first about that subject. Why? Because his spirit, the spirit that walks around with him, and the Holy Spirit that is in you because you know the Bible, his spirit sees your spirit coming a long way away, and immediately he starts in. It's almost like that devil knows what you're coming to talk about. Anyway, good story. Appreciate that. And let's see here. Monica! I have a question with regard to the passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 about those who have been once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You said this past Sunday that partakers are different from those that have been sealed, as stated in Ephesians. I looked up the word sealed and partakers to try to understand this more clearly, but I'm not yet settled on this. I'm the only one of my friends that believe that a person can reject salvation. They believe the once saved, always saved doctrine, but there are several passages that talk about this subject. Those that have been enlightened, escaped from entanglement, knew the way of the Lord, such as in Matthew 12, Luke 12, Hebrews 6, and 2 Peter 2. Am I wrong to believe that this is the only unforgivable sin? Is it true that rejecting Christ after we've been made clean is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Would so appreciate clarity in this matter as I struggle with it in regard to my parents who have known the way of Christ and rejected him thereafter. Thank you so very much. Now, Monica, even if there is an unclarity in either how I view the subject or how I teach the subject, there's no ambiguity in the scriptures. The scriptures say what the scriptures say. And the scriptures do say in Hebrews 6 that they were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, and made partakers of the Holy Ghost. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh and bring him to an open shame, or something like that. All right? And I equate that because it follows up right after that with the word for. Let's bring it up, shall we? Let's put it up on the screen. And we'll do this and click that. And I want everybody out there listening. There's going to be differences of opinions on Once saved, always saved. You can lose your salvation. Well, I'm Calvinist or I'm Arminianist. Here's what I'm going to ask everybody to do. Just accept the scriptures for what they say. Just believe the book, period. I don't call myself a Calvinist for the main reason that Calvin was not my Savior, nor was he one of the apostles. And Paul upbraided the Corinthian church because they said, some say I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? No. And people have latched on to John Calvin like he was the second coming of Paul. And I don't have to, I am not required anywhere in the terms of my contract with God, as far as salvation is concerned or anything else, I'm not required to go study John Calvin and believe what he said. I'm not, that's not a requirement. Neither am I required to go study Arminius, Benjamin Randall, who was the founder of the Free Will Baptists, Martin DeHaan, Jack Van Impe, Billy Graham, John MacArthur. I am not required to go study these men's doctrines. I'm not required to. What I am required to do is study one book called The Scriptures. That's what I'm required to do. I'm required by God to study the book, Genesis to Revelation. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. So what I'm going to ask you to do, and some of you, you're not going to do this no matter what I say. You've got your heels dug in on a doctrinal statement of one kind or the other. And anything, there is nothing that I can say that's going to please you on this matter. Not one thing. Because I refuse, I will not call myself anything but a biblicist. I believe that book. I believe every word in that book. I try to understand that book based upon what the book says, not what some man tells me it says. And that's a hard job. I mean, I admit that in some places it is a difficult job to just believe, read, and understand the scriptures alone. But I'm going to ask you a question. Isn't this who we're supposed to be? As what they used to call Protestants, some of you don't even like that term. Sola Scriptura, remember that phrase, which means only the Scriptures? And there have been movements and denominations and ministries that have based themselves supposedly on Sola Scriptura, but the truth of it is, it's not based upon only the Scripture. It's based upon what someone said about the Scripture. Like John Calvin or Jacob Arminius or Darby or dispensational theories. You base what you believe upon someone else's framework. And I would just rather just not do that. And I know I'm probably not going to make a lot of friends on certain sides, but my conscience is clear that I'm going to believe the scriptures for exactly what they say. And I'm going to leave them alone. I'm not going to try to change them. I'm not going to try to make them fit into something that doesn't fit. So what he said, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. You can open your Bibles to Hebrews 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then the very next word is in verse 7. A lot of people stop at verse 6. But Monica, don't stop at verse 6. Keep going. Let's walk circumspectly around this passage. Because in verse 7, he uses the word for. And in English, that means what comes after that is linked with what he just said. Okay? It would be like, Monica, if your husband was, if Coach Sam was walking through the house with a roll of toilet paper in his hand, Monica would say, "Husband, why, wherefore dost thou carry thine toilet roll?" And your husband would say, "I must needs carry the roll of toilet paper, for there is a need in another yon room over there." That's kind of silly. But that's what the word "for" means. I'm carrying the toilet paper for the reason of I need it. So, he says, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." See the word blessing? Blessing is always salvation. Always. Always. "How are you today, Pastor?" "Man, I'm blessed." And I can say that. Even if my back hurts and my head hurts and my belly hurts and everybody hates me and I'm hungry and I can't eat, and even if everything just seems like it's going wrong, I have to answer, "I'm blessed." Because I know where I'm going. And then he says, "But that which bear thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Now, let's put this all together here and get this idea. The rain comes down, and God sends the rain down. But does the rain only fall on, like, herbs and vegetables that we eat, and apple trees and strawberry plants and rutabagas and things like that? Does the rain only fall on and is taken in by the good plants? The answer is no. Thorns take it too. Briars take it. Tares take it. And all of that, Monica, was in the context of, I see the thorns. Write this down and go through the whole King James Bible and study thorn or thorns, and you'll get it. You'll get what thorns represent, and you'll see that they're not all segregated. Well, this thorn over here only means this, and this thorn over here means this. You'll see that they're God speaking one word here. And what I see is you go back, and I was teaching this in the context of the seed and the sower. Had a guy call me yesterday. He said, "Pastor, I'm troubled." He said, I don't know what to do. And I never, you know, I didn't tell this guy, "Hey, you need to get out of that church." I said, "The Holy Ghost got to tell you what to do." But he said, "The pastor of this church I'm going to said he doesn't get any of his doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." I don't understand that. I don't comprehend how the Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. I don't understand how the Scripture here can tell you that you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and understand doctrine from it, and yet somebody else says you don't supposed to get doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Peter, and Revelation. You're not supposed to get any doctrine from that. I don't understand that. I don't see it in the Bible anywhere. I don't have two witnesses telling me that I can only read and limit my thoughts and my mind to a very few select books in the Bible. When the Bereans were searching the Scriptures, they were searching through the Old Testament, looking for the doctrines that were being taught to them. And they were going to find him there because you can find the doctrine of atonement. You can find the doctrine of salvation. You can find the doctrine of repentance. You can find the doctrine of baptism. You can find the doctrine of just about everything that you want. You can find it in the Old Testament once you have the eyes of the New Testament. And so, Monica, here's to study the seed and the sower. And the seed, since the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, mentioned thorns, go study. In fact, let's do it. Let's go to, let's go to Luke chapter 13. Is it 13 or am I in the wrong place? Maybe Luke 21. Anyway, you can go to Mark 4. No, it's not Luke 21 either. Let me find it real quick. You know how I'm going to do? I'm going to type in the word thorns. Luke 8. Let's read that. In Luke 8, a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside, and he was trodden down. The fowls of the air devoured it up. I know people like that. You give them a tract, give them a Bible verse, and it's gone. And some fell upon a rock, and as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. Then he gives you he tells you what it means. He said, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. That's just like in Hebrews 6. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They received it with joy. They were made partakers of the rain, but it wouldn't soak in because they're thorn or because they're stone. They receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. The same phrase, fall away, is used in Luke 8 and in Hebrews 6. If they shall fall away, and these people fall away. Why? Because they start out, John 3:16, yeah, I believe that. And then you start giving them other passages of the Bible, like Genesis 1. And they don't believe that the earth was created by God in 6 days, 6,000 years ago. They believe that nonsense, that it was done, you know, Big Bang 14 billion years ago, and that's how God did it. They don't believe that Moses went through the Red Sea on dry ground. They don't believe David killed Goliath. They don't believe Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights. They don't believe that stuff. They don't believe you ought to use a rod on your children. They don't believe any of that stuff. And you know what they're doing? They're going to fall away. Why? Because they have a stubborn stone heart. And the word cannot take root in them, and it will not produce fruit. And they will fall away. Luke said they will. Jesus said they will. And then it said, verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Start out good. Oh, they start out good. They just don't end up this way. And I tell you, I just said that I believe good ground Christians are sealed. I believe in eternal redemption. Just like what we read earlier. Christ did it for us and provided eternal or everlasting redemption. I believe that 100%. What I don't believe is these people who run down to an altar in a revival service, pastor says, you're saved, and you see their lives after that. They're either stones or they're thorns. No fruit whatsoever. I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it for a second. The Scripture doesn't bear it out. The Scripture teaches against it. And I know for a fact that the Bible teaches God's preservation. The Lord, in fact, let's do that. Let's go to the software. Let's go to the Pure Bible Search. And let's type in this word, P-R-E-S-E-R-V, and do an asterisk, and we'll get all the verses in the King James Bible where something is preserved 57 times. Let's go to Psalms. Well, looky here. The Lord shall preserve what? His word. I'm telling you, most people have a real problem, real hang up with that one, don't they? Psalm 16:1, the prayer of David was, God, preserve me, for in thee do I put my trust. Psalm 25:21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Psalm 31:23, O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Absolutely do I believe the Lord preserves the faithful. That's what it says. He preserves them. Psalm 32:7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Psalm 36, he preserves man and beast. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 40, verse 11, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually do what? Preserve me. And here's where I have a huge, massive problem. Massive problem. Is the people who declare that God preserves saints, but he did not preserve his word. And it says right there, thy truth, let thy truth continually preserve me. How can a soul be preserved by a word that has not been? I mean, let's just put this in practical ideas. If you have two milk jugs in your refrigerator, one of them is only a day old, and one of them is 3 months old, and it has curds in the bottom of it. You know what I'm talking about? Would you take the rotten milk and pour it in the good milk and say, now that'll preserve that milk? I just won't, and you know it. You don't add rotten food to good food and say, now that'll help preserve that. Are you kidding me? And I just think if you're going to believe that God preserves saints, which he says he clearly does, he preserves the faithful. He preserves the faithful. It's what he said. If you're going to believe that God preserves saints, I dare you to believe that God preserved his word intact, inerrant, without any defilement or corruption whatsoever. Because it's that, listen, I'm going to tell you something. From a practical realm of my life, it was that book that preserved me through the roughest, hardest things I've ever been through. It's always been that book. And if that book is not right, I can't be right. No way in the world. We're either born of corruptible seed, and I will say this, I believe corruptible seed brings corruptible conversions. But I believe the incorruptible seed planted into the good ground produces an incorruptible conversion. That's what I believe according to the scriptures. So, Monica, let me go back and look at your email again. Make sure I get this right, okay? You're concerned about the unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now, I've spent years studying and examining this exact topic, and I've come to the conclusion that I don't quite know yet what that is. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. I know that I haven't done it. I know that I have not committed the unpardonable sin. I know that. Because every time I get chastened, that is evidence that God loves me. It is. I don't know Let's see. I don't know about, let's see, it seemed like you were asking about your parents. I would say as long, don't give up. Don't give up. I've backslid. And probably a lot of you have as well. And God brought me back. God's going to bring Israel back from her backslidings. So don't give up on people. Pray for them. God's able to take the hardest thing in the world and break it. If the stone will grind it, and if it'll fall on the stone and be broken, that's what God's able to do. So I hopefully I'm a, you know, what I said is a blessing to people. If for nothing else, those of you who I can count as my friends who don't quite agree with me on this subject, if you will just understand the nature of my heart, is that I want to understand this idea the way God says it and not the way man says it. Don't fault me for that. But there are some people out there that don't like me questioning their doctrine, their established idea. They don't like me questioning that, and I can't help it. I ask a lot of questions, all right? Let's see. Let me read some. I'm skipping around in emails. Bob wants to know, please discuss being unequally yoked. If you're not married to a Christian, my wife is Roman Catholic. Well, there's a lot of things in there. Okay, there's a lot of peculiar, I don't know if peculiar is the word I'm looking for. There's a lot of conditions here, Bob, between you and your wife. Number one, do you love her? Do you love your wife unconditionally? Now, Bob, I don't know you. So I don't know what is the motivation behind why you're asking this question. So if I say something and it's based upon that I don't know you, but I'm going to say some things that might offend you. Because I'm intelligent enough to know that some people will try to use something I said or something a preacher said as justification for leaving their wife or hiring a hitman. And I'm not saying that's you. In other words, they will take one little piece of something I said, twist it 180 degrees, and then use that to kick their wife out and pull another woman in their house. People have done that. And so, number one, Bob, I ask you, do you love your wife unconditionally? And if you do, there is no requirement from you to divorce your wife. In fact, Paul specifically said that the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. You don't know how God is going to bring her life around. You don't know that. God does. Now, if she departs from you because she's sick and tired of you going to the Bible study and reading that King James Bible, and on and on. If she departs from you, Paul said, let the unbelieving depart. You will not be in bondage in such cases. But let's say that my wife was not saved, but she is. My wife has stood with me on every issue. When God convinced me to King James, she was already there. She was going, I don't know what you saw in that stupid NIV anyway. I mean, you got me that for Christmas, and I hated it. I never liked it. I'm glad that she didn't. But if my wife was not saved, my relationship with her now is such that I love her. I care about her. I care for her. I listen to her. I want to do for her. I'm talking to a man this morning, his wife struggles with a mental illness. And he said, you know what? He said, it's not a burden for me to take care of her. He said, I love doing it. That's love, man. Bob, if you love your wife, long-suffer with her like Christ long-suffers with us. If you're just going to use one verse out of the Bible to justify a divorce or you running around on her with another woman, take it somewhere else. But if you really loved her, you'll long suffer with her all the way till the end, like Christ does with us. Think of Hosea. God told Hosea to marry a harlot. And he did, but he loved her. And then she let out on him. And he sends the kids looking for her. And they found her. Dad, she's in town. She's for sale. And Hosea knew what she had been doing. But he loved her. Hannah loved that woman. So you know what he did? He went and bought her. And it was his wife to begin with. He went and paid the price. You think about the spiritual nature of that, and Christ paying the price for Israel. Because she ran out on him, didn't she? And she's still out there. And he's going to find her once again. He's going to send the two out after her. And he's already paid the price for her, and he's going to bring her back in. And this time, it's going to be different. So, Bob, if you love her, hang on to her. And if you don't, take her somewhere else, all right? Let's see here. Let me read this, and I'm not sure I understand it, so I'm going to read it as it's written. This is from Nick. He said, if you go to 1 Corinthians 1:18 and say, see, here it is, clearly there's power in the cross. No, there's not. Walk circumspectly to verse 24. Christ, the power of God. It's always what he did, not the cross itself. Nothing but a graven image, an image of death. He rose from the tomb. I'm happy to go through all 28 verses, always his cross and what he did. Peace be upon you. I think I get the gist. I think you're saying that I say that it's a cross like the wooden planks and like vampires. And no, I don't believe that. I never have believed that. And forgive me in my apparent inability to express exactly what I believe. But I'm telling you, I'm right there with you. When I say the cross, I am by implication talking about the substitutionary atonement and death of Christ on the cross, taking our enemies with him and nailing those things that were against us to his cross. When I say the cross, my implication of that is Christ's death and his suffering and his work on the cross. So I hope that clears it up for you. All right? I hope it does, because that's what I mean. I don't know that there's anything, Nick, that I've ever said that would lead anybody to the belief that I think two pieces of wood sticking together has power or magic to it. Okay? I can't think of anything that I've ever said. So anyway, appreciate that. Todd says, hey, Mike, hope all is well. I hear you say you believe the words of God, and I believe you do. But why can't you believe what the nation of Israel will have to do works to get through the wrath of God during the tribulation period when every word of God is pure words? The scripture I'm referring to are Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Exodus 26. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now I'm going to stop you right here, Todd. The new covenant places God's mercy and salvation upon those who keep two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And you need to understand, there is no place anywhere in the Bible, Todd, that says anybody keeps the law other than, and I'm referring to, in this case, the Old Testament law. The Jews themselves admitted in Acts chapter 15, why burden the Gentiles with keeping the law when we didn't? They not only never did keep the Old Testament law, they never kept it back in the old days, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament days. Neither will they have the ability in the flesh. The flesh and the law are contrary to one another. Never compatible. Never. And the commandments that we keep, and this is going to come out in the next Pure Bible study, the commandments that you and I keep are the new covenant commandments. And the terms of that contract is believe. And so, and go to all these places where in the Old Testament, even where God prophesied how he was going to save Israel. He said, I'll have mercy on them. He said, I'll have compassion on them. I'll give them grace. The same Savior who died for you and I to remove our condemnation from us by faith is the same Jesus who removes it from the people that it was intended to begin with, which is Israel, by faith. There is no such thing as salvation by works. There is no such thing. And I said it Sunday. Works do not bring salvation. However, salvation does bring works of God in them. And while I agree with the letter of these verses that you gave, they keep the commandments. But you are going to be, it's going to be impossible for you to show me one person in a flesh body who ever actually did it other than Christ. And the whole of this, especially the New Testament, teaches us that the flesh cannot keep the law of the Old Testament, the law of the Old Commandments. Let me give you an illustration of this. God actually drew a picture in the Old Testament of what real biblical salvation looks like. And it was with Israel. Do you remember how many spies went into the Promised Land? 12. How many of them came back and said, we can't go in there? 10 of them. 10 of them said, we can't go. The law. 10. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And 10 of them said, we can't go. And Israel decided to follow the 10 that told him that you can't go into the Promised Land. How many of them came back and said, of course we can go. We believe what God said. God said that's our land. He said it's for us. We're Israel, remember? We're the people of God. God said that we could have that land. I think we should believe God. How many came back and said that one? 2. So you're looking at the difference between the 10 commandments, which cannot bring salvation. It cannot. Never could be. Never was intended to. Versus the 2 commandments that do bring salvation in the new covenant. And that's just one of hundreds of places that we could look at to see that there is no salvation in keeping the Old Testament law. None. There is salvation in keeping the 2 commandments that our Savior gave to us, because that's the contract that we're under. And God specifically said in Jeremiah 31, for Israel, for the Jews, that he would give them a new covenant. And it wasn't going to be like the covenant that he made with their fathers. It wasn't going to be that covenant. It was going to be a new covenant. And here comes Jesus, and what does he have in his blood? A new testament, a new covenant. The very promise of God to the Jews was that the covenant he was going to make with them when he was going to be their God and they were going to be his people and he'd write his law in their hearts and they wouldn't have to have teachers anymore. They would just be his people and God would forgive their sins and have mercy on them. Go read Jeremiah 31 on everything that God promised to the Jews that he was going to do for them. He promised them and swore to them that their salvation would be based upon a new covenant, not the old one. I don't understand the thinking of those who say that God, even though he loves the Jews more than any people on the earth, that he would make them work for salvation when he never made us work for it. In fact, I see the contrary. Look at Ruth and Naomi. Naomi's the Jew. Ruth is the Gentile. Naomi cannot get her inheritance. Why? Because her husband died. Think about that. And her two sons are dead. She does not have seed to have the inheritance. So what does she do? Can she make a baby on her own? No. The Gentile bride has to give birth and then give that to Naomi, who cannot produce a child on her own. That's how Naomi was saved. Naomi was not saved by what she had done. Naomi was saved by what was done for her. And the doctrine of the salvation by grace through faith to the Jews is all through the Scriptures. That's just part of what I can show you. So I stand by what I said, Todd, and I lovingly say this to you. Go back and forget whoever taught you this. Forget that. And then you go search the Scriptures. Go search the Old Covenant. Go search all through the Old Covenant. And reconcile the doctrine that they can be saved by keeping the law and by doing works, when there's really nothing in the Bible that ever says that. So, anyway, God bless you. That was my music. I will hopefully see you later, alligator, after a while, crocodile. Thanks to Ileana for the got a new graphic. I like this one. See ya.